As Alin and I were experiencing a 6-year infestation by demons, I was very aware that, to my knowledge, nothing like this had happened to consecrated Christians in the history of the Church. I was familiar with George Fox's great fasts and intercessions. I knew of Martin Luther's statement that he could feel Satan so close he could throw an inkwell at him. I was also somewhat familiar with the strange satanic attacks upon Saint Anthony and other saints in Catholic history. Of course, I knew very well that in the Bible, God allowed some of the most bizarre fasts and intercessions to be inflicted on his prophets. And this even included King David being made subject to a demonic obsession to number the people. And in the New Testament, what could be stranger than the Father allowing Lucifer to carry Jesus to the heights of the temple and the mountaintops in the crook of his arm? But I knew that what Alin and I were battling every day was so ambiguous, so unprecedented, that it went without saying that outside of our group and close friends, it should forever be hidden. Yet God had other plans. Although my first response upon hearing of Alin's death by apparent suicide was to keep her death as quiet as possible, the Holy Spirit began to convince me that I should not fear the many ambiguities in her story, but actually go to the opposite extreme, set it as high as I could on the World Wide Web, and trumpet it to the world. The world, but especially the pro-Zionist and apathetic church, should know how real demons are, and how intent they are in the last days to delude not only sinners, but God's elect. God showed me then not to be afraid of the ambiguity, the seeming inconsistency, and lack of resolution in Alin's story. What really happened to honest people should not be shameful. In fact, I began to see that much more often than not throughout Scripture, God actually creates ambiguous lives, actions, characters, and statements in order to stimulate discussion and controversy. After all, is not life all about consideration of unresolved, often ambiguous issues? As we diligently look into the pros and cons and make a decision, hopefully for truth. The whole world, life, even the Bible is ordained by God to be a testing ground for our free wills. In order for our divinely imparted wills to choose for good, there must be the viable option of evil. There must be other options and explanations besides faith concerning what is real. When we choose for God, we have created truth. When we choose unreality, we have created a lie. God then is not afraid of allowing radically different ideas to exist, both right and wrong. And really, we should not be afraid of ideas for the same reason. We should not be afraid either to consider and come to judgment concerning any ideas, even new and unprecedented ones. In this Bible study, we will consider the question, what is the reason for ambiguity in Scripture? By ambiguity, I mean that which is incomplete, unclear, unresolved, even troubling in Scripture. And there's a lot of that in Scripture. I should mention at the outset that there is much, much more that is clear in Scripture, as clear as anybody needs to be saved, and even to know right doctrine. But there is an abundance of ambiguity in Scripture, and it's there on purpose, and we want to talk about why it's there tonight. Throughout history, from the time of Christ's disciples to the present, God's people have wondered why the Lord in inspiring scripture is so often obscure? Why doesn't he just spit out the whole truth about events of the future or perfection of church doctrine and so on? In fact, it is a common weakness of modern translations of the Bible to omit obscurity in some passages and just tell us what the translators believe the Bible really means. Yet they always make a hash of such efforts to improve the Bible. When they try to make clear what God has purposefully wanted obscure, they actually do violence to vital spiritual truth. For example, Paul says, "I would they were cut off which trouble you." Paul is straightforwardly repeating the righteous sentiments of David in his imprecatory Psalms. Yet such so-called harsh and unloving language offends the ears of the editors of one modern translation, and they translate that verse as follows: "I would that they were emasculated that trouble you." Paul then absurdly becomes the advocate of castration of all men who trouble Christians. A ludicrous and pointless recommendation. In order to understand why God includes perplexing passages in Scripture, we must understand several things. First, that fleshly man, surrounded by evidences of God's design in nature and even in his own conscience, is in no hurry to find God and his will. This is because finding God means the necessity of obeying God and submitting entirely to him. Man, therefore, prefers to view himself as in a noble search for truth. This search, in other words, means man actually enjoys ever learning, yet never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Yes. And that knowledge of the truth, of course, is the necessity of dying to ourselves beneath the cross of Christ. God, on the other hand, is disgusted with such mockery of him. He has done so much to bring us to salvation. With such game playing going on, especially among the intellectuals of this world, God says, "I want to find out who truly is hungry and thirsty after me, who truly seeks me with their whole heart, who wants me more than anything else, and will struggle and bear with me, even giving me the benefit of the doubt in order to find him." Thus, instead of giving more pre-digested, simplified, cut-and-dried truth to those unwilling to struggle and pay a price for it, God instead actually veils his truth, often in obscurity, so that if we really want God and his truth, we will have to struggle for it. As we struggle for it, we will also be making an affirmation toward God. We say by that struggle that even if we don't find perfect mental understanding in our search, we will bear with God until he responds and brings us light. We will be those especially blessed by Christ who said, "Having not seen, yet ye believe." Christ's purposes in obscuring much of the meaning of Scripture is thus clearly revealed in Christ's statement, "I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Here's how God purposefully makes some scriptures obscures. Let's just talk about Bible prophecy. God obscures prophetic end times truth because he doesn't want man to know that much about the end time. Why? He wants us to trust him, not prophetic timetables. It's very important. He uses a number of devices. In fact, to obscure facts about coming events which could very easily be explained, resolved, and then put aside. Some of these devices are pronouns. You notice in the book of Daniel, Revelation, they're full of pronouns. God could give us substantive nouns and clinch the identity of things in a moment. Instead, he calls it, he, them, etc. Always these pronouns, and what in the world do these pronouns mean? They are there for a purpose. And then he has symbols of time. We have days, weeks, time, and a dividing of time, years, all these things with a symbolic connotation, so we can never quite pull everything together and get a prediction about when these events will take place. And there's a number of ambiguous phrases, even Christ's simple promise, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. What in the world does quickly mean when 2,000 years have passed? And there are symbols of end times persons and events. All the beasts and strange terms, the 144,000 and women clothed with sons and man-childs and leopards with six wings and goats and bears with ribs in their teeth and all kinds of these things. All of these are lively, imaginative, and colorful symbols, but they veil what could be tersely expressed in almost a few words. And then there's an interesting artifice which I've noticed a number of times in Old Testament, which I call metamorphosis of person, in which a person like the king of Tyre, and we were talking about this a little while ago, suddenly you realize this is not just about the king of Tyre. This is about Lucifer falling from heaven. Or this is not just about Babylon. This is about some kind of a big world government. Or the Assyrian of 7th century BC has now become the Antichrist. Metamorphosis of person. All these kinds of liberties are taken in order to create obscurity, ambiguity, and there's a fascinating tension about any kind of idea that is unresolved. And we would like to see things according to precedent. This is a repeat of something we find in Scripture, or we find in history, or in Christian life, or whatever. But God has the right to create new precedents and new things which create this back and forth tension. And he knows that if there is an unresolved tension in a particular idea or event of history, it's going to have a long shelf life in the discussion of mankind. Who killed JFK? Or did Israel do 9/11? Or on and on and on, Bermuda Triangle, whatever you, the great mysteries of popular conspiracy theory, all have this unresolved quality inside of them that keeps us chewing on them, trying to figure them out. I should mention that I believe that element of the unresolvable exists in Alin's case. It's very much there. And even now, there is a continuing vibration going on among the many tens of thousands of people who have read my article about our experience, trying to resolve how could God have allowed? How could God have allowed a good woman and her husband, a Christian husband, to be so invaded by these demons, even led to her death? That's a big unresolved issue that is not going to go away quickly and easily. And I am not going to be so presumptuous to say that I have all the answers about this. But I do know that there is no theological reason why God Almighty in these last days, in the fullness of time, could not have used this case as a way of challenging the church, challenging the world, to give them unprecedented proof of the existence of demons and laid down to them very provocative ideas that he wants them to think about. Mm-hmm. If these demons are that real, doesn't it mean, by definition, that God and the angels are real too? What are you doing, folks, about your duty to God? What if there is a God, then what does that mean about the meaning of your life? And so on. From many emails I'm getting, I'm finding that many, many people are deeply impacted by this story, repeatedly telling me that they have been more deeply moved by this story than anything in their recent lives. It's simply God's prerogative to do new things in the earth if he wants to. And I believe that we're at a time of history when God has used a Lynn as a sign to the world, to the church, that it's time to turn our attentions to God as never before. This is a wake-up call. The demons are very real. They are demonstrably in existence, and we have to get on the other side in opposition to them. God also creates obscurity and confusion for his own purposes by authorizing error in the unworthy. And we might say, oh, heavens, God doesn't authorize error. God is light. God is love. God is truth. Yeah, let's just turn to 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18. In this familiar story, King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat of Judah have gotten together to go and take back some land in Ramoth-Gilead that they claim was theirs. And God and the prophet Micaiah know that it's going to end in disaster. And typically all the false prophets are arrayed. What is it? 400 false prophets or so arrayed in cooperation with these kings. And the prophet Micaiah is brought. He's the lone dissenting voice. And he's asked what he thinks, reluctantly asked what he thinks by the king, King Ahab. And he says in verse 18, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake on this after this manner, and another saying after that manner." Now, notice here, God is wanting him to fall. Okay, he's unworthy. It's time for judgment on him. God wants to do him in. So he gets a lot of advice from the best council of the archangels. "Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so." Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, if you play around with God and you mess around with him and you dawdle around and you procrastinate and you mock his mercies and you mock the gift of his son at Calvary, you better watch out. God may give up the task of drawing you to salvation and maybe actually leading you to your fall, as he did with Ahab, who also sinned that way against God. So God authorizes error to the unworthy. And Scripture says, "Because they received not the knowledge of the truth, I will send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. I think, actually, of some of these fossils, I think God very much designed four-toed horses, three-toed horses, two-toed horses, and single-toed horses. So the evolutionists would say, "Eureka! Here it is, memorialized in stone, the whole history of the evolution of the horse." Well, actually, we know that God is very, very capable of making all the kinds of horses he ever wanted to, but because God knew that Darwin and knew that Huxley would not receive the knowledge of the truth, he sends them a strong paleontological record that leads them and hastens them in their evolutionary lie. Occasionally, God obscures some aspects even of right doctrine. Now, as I said earlier, when we're talking about obscurity in Scripture, we do this with fully aware that Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. Especially the words of Jesus are often very short sentences, very clear, very ample instruction concerning what is the right doctrine, concerning justification by faith, our security and trust, many, many other doctrines of Christianity. Yet, particularly through Paul, God goes out of his way to create stumbling blocks, even spiked pits we may fall into if we want to have our own way and take advantage of seeming loopholes that Paul presents. And of course, an outstanding example of a spiked pit is Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we've given Bible studies on Romans 7, pointing out what he was really talking about. He was really talking about the previous unredeemed state he was in before the full blood of Jesus washed him free from this double-minded nature that he laments having. So, believe it or not, the same God who allowed the full potential of evil and error, lies, to be available as a contrast, as a viable alternative to man's free will, also seems to have actually wanted bad doctrine to exist as an opportunity for people to choose. And we might look at some of these statements Paul makes as errors, bungles. How could he have been so naive? How could he have not known how people would run away with some of these very, very strange, extreme and obscure things he says? But I believe the Lord knew, and he says, offenses must need come. Offenses must come in the history of the church the next at least 2,000 years. We need to have a viable alternative between truth, which is adequately laid forth in the chapters surrounding Romans 7. Paul talks about resurrection life and deadness of sin in our hearts and all these wonderful truths, victory through going down and being buried in immersion in baptism in Christ, giving all to Christ. But God knew that is a hard pill for most people to swallow. Most people want to work away on their self-improvement for a lifetime. They do not want to give absolutely everything to God in one momentous act, hopefully at the beginning of their lives. Instead, as I said earlier, they want to always be seeking truth, seeking holiness even, but never really coming to the place of self-crucifixion that can make that possible. And so, incredible as it seems, there seems to be ample provision in Scripture for obscurity, muddying of the waters, even surrounding some of the greatest doctrines of our redemption, such as spiritual rest. I believe the description of spiritual rest could be much more clearly stated in Hebrews. It's there as a tantalizing goal, but if I would have had my way, I would have laid it out very, very clearly. I would have laid it out so clearly that nobody would have to labor to enter into labor to enter into rest. But again, God says, I don't want to make it too easy. I don't want to make it too cut and dry, too formulaic. I want the spiritual gifts and acquisitions that the saints get to be wrought by faith and labor and prayer, and to be the gift of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Now, there's also the unresolved character, the mystery, and the difficulty that is posed by the great stupendous miracles of Scripture. And this is particularly a challenge to unbelievers and skeptics. And it's a challenge to man's ability to believe in a universal flood that covered the mountains of the world. It's a challenge to believe in the plagues of Israel upon Egypt, or Jonah in the whale. In fact, Jonah in the whale was a big problem with Charles Darwin. You know, after everything Lynn and I have seen these demons do as far as materialization and moving through matter, dematerialization of matter, and so on, these miracles of the Bible are child's play. They're easy. They're easy for a demon. They're easy for God. And yet, the rationalists, the skeptics, the higher critics have a big problem with anything that smacks of the miraculous in Scripture. Certainly, miracles such as the sun standing still and so on are just made to taunt the unbelieving mind. And really, such things cannot be adjusted to and resolved except by faith. And God says, I'm going to put out these great difficulties for you in Scripture so that you have to come to me with childlike faith. And then there's obscurity concerning Christ himself. You better believe it. Christ is covered with controversy and doubt and ambiguity. I mean, the Pharisees kept bringing out this taunt against him that no good thing could come out of Nazareth. He came from Nazareth, and the Scripture clearly prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Does Jesus go down and put a letter to the editor in the Jerusalem Post and say, I want to make it absolutely clear now at the beginning of my ministry that I was born in Bethlehem? No, for his entire ministry he ignores the issue and he allows that lie and that suspicion to proliferate so it becomes a dominant so-called truth among the Jews that he can't possibly be the Messiah because he comes from Nazareth. One word in public down at the temple and he could have dispelled that. Why does he allow that lie to flourish? Because he wants there to be a polarity between belief in him by faith, giving him the benefit of the doubt, versus the possibility of not giving him the benefit of the doubt. Yes, Armie?
I just wanted to say that if you look at this from the point, if you really look at this in the context of free will, you understand why God had to be obscure, because otherwise he would be guilty of coercion. Mm-hmm. It's like if you think about a father who tells his child, I want you to take the trash out, and who stands there with a baseball bat and says,
yes,
I'll beat you if you don't take the trash out.
Yeah.
Versus the father who says, I really need you to take the trash out, and then leaves the house mm-hmm. and lets that child make a free decision to see what that child would do just out of love for
yes.
the father. That's the difference between God making everything completely obvious to us and saying, you're going to go to hell if you don't
yeah.
give me 100% of yourself. and mm-hmm. hell's right here and it's this hot, mm-hmm. versus God saying, leaving things obscure and seeing who is really going to love him.
That's right.
Then he's not only testing our faith, but he's also refraining from coercion.
Yes. Well, everything having to do with Christ was demanding of faith and demanding of following him in total consecration. And the Jews were constantly back and forth in their appraisal of him. This interaction that I'm talking about was very intense for the 3 years of Christ's ministry. Does he do miracles by God, or does he do them by Beelzebub? No doubt, there can't be any doubt that he does miracles. But is God doing them, or is the devil doing them? And, he's a good man. Oh, no, he deceives the people. And we find this even in the early church. You go to the farthest regions of the Mediterranean, and Paul, I believe it, was asking if they had heard about Christ, and they said, oh, we've heard about Christianity, but it's everywhere spoken against. And so there was this polarity. There's always this provision, no matter how clear and self-evident the truth might be, God is not in the business of extinguishing the possibility of doubt and opposition, because that's what we're here for. And so I'm even encountering new and devious ways to discount my testimony in the article that we put out, and we'll talk about that perhaps at a future time. But what Alin and I laid out, or what I laid out in this article, and the testimony of this six-year siege with these demons, this does not set well with a lot of people. And it's a monkey on their back. It's an overwhelming testimony that, contrary to all of their secular humanist, rationalist, higher criticism, everything that they've ever taught, here is overwhelming, demonstrable evidence that there is a spirit world and that they have to be responsible for it. And this is a monkey on their back. They are trying to shake off. They do not like it. And what we have to do as Christians is not say, well, I got to rush out and I've got to get everything straight right at the very beginning. I've got to answer every petty argument and accusation and so on. We have to be calm and relaxed in Christ, knowing that offenses must need come, but wisdom will be justified by her children, as Jesus said. And even though lies might travel around the world faster than we can get our boots on, nevertheless, God's Spirit will speak to those of his elect, giving them an assurance that what we have said is the truth. There's also obscurity and ambivalence in finding God's will in this world. God did not ordain that, as with the Hebrews at Mount Sinai, he make the mountain smoke and the lightning to flash, and he deliver his oracles in written tablets of stone in complete lack of ambiguity. He tried that. And within hours, he tried it once for a whole nation of 1.5 million people. Within hours, they'd forgotten all about the tablets of stone, and all they were interested in was a molten god in the form of a calf. And they said, of that golden calf, you delivered us from Egypt. Now there you see the extreme fickleness of mankind. And Jesus said, they won't even believe if somebody rises from the dead. And let me tell you, this story about what Alin and I went through is pretty close to bringing up from the underworld, the very demons' testimony that there is an afterlife and there is a spiritual world. And yet many people cannot accept that. So there's obscurity also in finding God's will. God has ordained that his will be found as we grope, seeing through a glass darkly. Have you ever been in an extreme fog? Gone forward in your car in extreme fog, and you can just, it's really, really thick. It's almost a darkness. And that's, God says, I want you to live in that kind of a matrix in this world, groping your way forward so that your guidance system comes from me. Mm-hmm. And what kind of a guidance system am I going to provide you? Good strong voice booming out, good bass voice from heaven, Jehovah-like voice. No, a tiny little voice behind you, a still small voice. If that isn't obscure, I don't know what is. And unless we are in a listening mode, we will not hear that voice. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. God is saying you stay in a listening mode, folks. You might be taking your final exams, but still, even though your mind is active on one level, your spirit and your conscience must be alive to that still small voice. Now, we must remember that God did not write the Bible as a performance for man, a literary performance to impress us with his writing and communication skills. The Bible is his testing ground to us to find out what we are made of. We can either build our lives on the Bible's foundation and faith, or we can be dashed to pieces by that Bible as we attempt to pick away at it and doubt it. Again, in summary, we have to remember that most of Scripture is not obscure. Nature itself is not obscure. Nature is resplendent and bold and direct in telling us there has got to be a designer for all of this wondrous beauty, wondrous anatomy, wondrous cosmology we live in. All kinds of ambiguity exist to test us, to see if we are willing to search. How strong is our desire to find? Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. Are we worthy of him? Will we bear with him? Or will we be impatient? Will we be offended and go away? Now, this search we're talking about through obscurity may consume a lifetime. Yet nothing in this world is as valuable as hearing from God and being shown his perfect will and way. Surely all such truth that descends to us in the obscurity and even darkness of this world constitutes pearls of very great price. They are pearls of truth, guidance, and wisdom, worthy of selling all that we have in order to possess them forever. Do we have any thoughts on this?
One of the things that you haven't mentioned specifically is that God's way of communicating his truth to us requires humility on our part.
Yes.
That there's a natural tendency in man to rise in his own opinion and to value his judgments, his understanding, mm-hmm. his logic, what seems reasonable to him. Mm-hmm. And we, generally speaking, we like things black and white. We like to have it cut and dried because then we can make judgments about it.
Yes.
And God operates on an entirely different standard where he says, I am God Almighty. I have condescended in my love to make myself known to you, to show you something about me. Jesus came to show us who God is and to teach us about God. And we have been given the scripture, and the prophets were inspired to write to teach us things about God. But it's not so that we can pass judgment on the ways of God, or that we can stand back and evaluate and in our pride hold God to answer.
Mm-hmm.
There's no business for us to think that way about spiritual things. And that is exactly the attitude that is demonstrated by people who go through the scripture purposefully looking for quote-unquote errors and mm-hmm. things where they can find a fault and a reason why they do not have to fall flat in abject humility before Almighty God.
Mm-hmm.
And the people who followed the Lord Jesus here on when he was here on earth were required to be humble. If Jesus had come as a mighty king, that would have delighted them, because then they could have, you know, ascended to a place of... My husband was watching a film today about Hitler and his followers, and it was, you know, Hitler was this great leader, and the people who followed him, all those troops, whatever they were called, you know, they had added glory because they were following this strong leader, and Jesus didn't come that way, and the people who followed him and who gave allegiance to him were not held in high respect according to man's judgment. And I'm finding in my life as a Christian now that the same sort of humility and quietness and willingness to not understand everything,
mm-hmm, yes.
willingness to not be able to give an answer to everybody that
mm-hmm.
about everything.
Mm-hmm.
This has kind of been highlighted recently through the situation with Alin, but actually it's true of almost everything. I do see through a glass darkly,
mm-hmm.
but the point is, I have enough light to know the path to walk.
Mm-hmm.
I have enough understanding to recognize who God is, and I do know the voice of the shepherd, and I trust him to give me that amount of clarity. And that's just really good for me. That keeps me from rising in a totally unrealistic sense of my own good judgment and my, you know, opinion in my own sight. It's a very, very great blessing that the Lord does keep these things covered.
Yes.
And when he gives us light and understanding, we know it comes from him.
Yes.
Because we recognize that we do not have that wisdom mm-hmm. in ourselves.
Yes.
I'm very grateful for that.
Yeah.
That is growth, though, for me, because
uh-huh. yes.
I, like most people, that was hard for me. I'm like, why can't it just say it plainly? Why does it have to be
yeah.
ambiguous? Why does it have to be obscure? But now I appreciate so much, because
mm-hmm.
I know the great value of humility
mm-hmm.
in my own life and
mm-hmm.
and doubt of my way of thinking.
Yes. Well, it's certainly an index of your increased spirituality that you are increasingly at peace with
mm-hmm.
these ambiguities,
mm-hmm.
not only in Scripture, but about the future,
mm-hmm.
The economy, all these kinds of things. And that's the work of God. That's the mighty work of God
mm-hmm.
to take people who are non-spiritual, who are supremely rational and practical people, and make them guided by the Spirit. All it takes with a finely trained horse is the tiniest touch of that halter on their cheek or their jaw to know the mind of the rider. You know, I majored in philosophy at Portland State, and in all the classes I took, never once did I hear one of my philosophy professors even remotely suggest that we find ultimate truth through humility. The whole idea was that the mechanism of our mind is is our strongest avenue toward truth, and the strongest minds will receive the most truth. Mm-hmm. If you've got the mind of an Aristotle, then you get the biggest rewards.
Right.
There is no need for humility. And how different it is with God. God says, I'm the one who gives truth, and it only is given to the little children of the world who come to me, the little child, and crawl up on my lap and ask and receive. And that's what we said here tonight. Christ said, I thank thee, Father, that you have not given it to the philosophers, not given it to the wise of this world, but to those who are spiritual babes.
Because philosophy is all about that truth kind of conforms to our minds as we learn the principles of evidentialism and how to think logically, then we will be able to just walk down this garden path of truth, rather than that truth is something we have to be conformed to.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been listening to some apologetics while I'm cleaning, and they were talking about how the atheists, especially the modern atheists, make these huge claims about if God existed, then we know that he would provide this form of evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And since that form of evidence is not there, then he must not exist. Yeah. And it's just this really proud, such an arrogant claim to say that you know that if God existed, this is how he would show himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, that is such a good point, because who are we to say? That in itself is such an enormous religious statement. Who are we to make that claim that we know exactly how God would reveal himself, and that mm-hmm. the fine-tuning of the universe and the moral sense inside of man and all those things are not plenty of evidence that God, enough that God would give of himself?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, actually, there's an opposite argument among atheistic philosophers, which says that if God were to reveal and actually come down and reveal himself through written, coherent words, that couldn't possibly be the way an infinite God behaves. An infinite God has to be so transcendently above us that he's not going to reveal himself in any possible way to us. And so they've kind of got God coming and going. He can't...
It's kind of funny, because by the time I got to philosophy at Portland State, that theory had been disproven. That's like the... I can't remember what that one's called, but that was really popular in like the 70s and the 80s.
Oh, uh-huh.
And then they realized that that idea itself is... it refutes itself, because the idea was that our statements about God are meaningless because God is so beyond meaning.
Uh-huh.
But then they realized that that statement itself doesn't make any sense, because if we can't even perceive spiritual reality because God is so great, then we wouldn't know that we're not perceiving it.
Oh, uh-huh.
So now Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and all those people, they don't really present that argument. Now they just say that we know from the presence of evil and the lack of God coming down and telling us, basically what you're saying, the ambiguity of the revelation proves that there's no God, because if there was a good God, he wouldn't be ambiguous. He would come down and be clear.
Oh, I see, yeah.
And so it's kind of moved on to this, that's the most recent trend for them, is we know that if there was a good and loving God, he would write in the sky, and no one would have any questions, and there wouldn't be any wars, there wouldn't be any crime. Because God wouldn't let that happen.
Yeah.
So it's they are very strong religious claims about who God would have to be if he existed.
You know, years ago, we as a family, we used to go down to Garibaldi, down to the beach, down to the Pacific Ocean, and stay in a motel there at Garibaldi. And every night in the fog, there was a huge G. It lights that would light up the whole side of the mountain. And the first night, I was quite impressed with a G up there. But when we stayed down there for a week, I didn't notice it for the rest of the nights.
Yeah.
I got used to that big G up there. Now, what if we satisfied these philosophers and the skeptics of the world, and what if God said, okay, I'll give you what you want, I'll put a big G up in the sky, and you'll know know that I'm up there and that I exist. Well, everybody be out there the first night if there are binoculars and telescopes looking at Big G. But next night there'd be something on the news, or there'd be a football game or something, and that G would languish up there. That G would become tawdry and soiled and cheapened by that, wouldn't he? Do you see the value of God remaining obscure, remaining in mystery? It's just like a big beached whale. It washes in and everybody's excited. They go down there, it's on the evening news, everybody goes down and gather around it. But after a day or so, it just sits there and it stinks and starts to rot. And they probably have to take it dynamite and blow it to pieces. But a whale is a mammoth and an impressive thing, but you can get used to a whale on the beach after a while. It becomes commonplace. God is so wise in hiding himself and making him precious because of his rarity. Mm-hmm. Precious because of rarity. And this rarity flourishes behind the fact that he is veiled and he speaks out of the thick darkness and out of the obscurity to us. Mm-hmm. So what we're talking about here tonight is, rather than the hard things, the problematic things, the obscure things of Scripture being a sign of a flaw or defect in the Bible, they are a mark of the fact that God is using the Bible to test us. It's a testing ground to see what we are made of, how we will respond. And God is very delighted when like Peter, Christ says, "Will you go away also?" And Peter says, "No, Lord, we're not going away. You have the words of eternal life."
Right.
You may have said something here about cannibalism and everybody having to eat your blood, drink your blood and eat your flesh, and it's pretty strong language, and I can't say I really figured it out myself, Peter was probably saying. But I know in the broad context of everything you have told us, everything you have done, and everything you are, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and you have the words of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not going to stumble because of a few words that the world, which is anxious to accuse, have stumbled over and gone away from to their own ruin. We are going to persevere and find, be rewarded, because you are literally the greatest pearl of great price that could ever be imagined. And Jesus said when somebody finds the pearl of great price, they sell everything in order to have that, to purchase it. And that's why nothing less than total consecration is worthy of everything that Jesus has given to us.
Well, the thing is that when you set out to write a book or to do some kind of work, you have a purpose in it. And your purpose is based on what you value. And when God set out, quote unquote, to write the Scripture, to give us the Scripture and these evidences of himself, he did have a purpose in that. And that purpose was based on what he values.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it that he values in man? Is that choice, like you were saying earlier, the moral choice,
mm-hmm,
to bow the knee, to humble oneself, to trust, and also to persevere? And that's another thing, that these difficult, challenging things require perseverance. And that is a quality that we tend to devalue, but God prizes very highly.
Yes.
Is that continuing on, even when it is, when there's a storm in the sea, or when there's another difficulty of one sort or another.
Yes.
So what these things reveal to us is, are the characteristics and the qualities that God values and that he's looking for, and he's also wanting to develop in us.
Yes. Well, mankind, the best of men, value struggle. Mm-hmm. I remember when I was studying sculpture under Frederick Littman at Portland State, and he was a friend of Mondrian, a friend of Mayol, and knew Jock Lipschitz, knew the big names. He was a European, a Hungarian. He had mingled with some of the greatest figures of 20th century art. And Frederick Littman extolled the virtue of struggle. Oh, the glory of struggle. And actually, the art of sculpture teaches you to persevere. It teaches you some pretty battlefield discipline of continuing and continuing and continuing in a way that even painting, it seems like, doesn't impose. You can bat out a painting, but as Rodin said, there's nothing like sculpture. You give more to sculpture and get less out of sculpture than anything he knew of. It's a character building skill, and yet man values the agony and the resultant ecstasy that come from struggle. And for us to demand of God that we receive divine truth too easily is something that we don't really respect even as we request it. We know that you cannot become a medical doctor, you cannot become a lawyer, you cannot become a great scientist without tremendous expenditure of time and energy and even money getting those doctorates and getting where you are. And we respect people because of that investment. And why should we think that attaining to the finest insights and ennobling and empowering insights of faith should be any less arduous? I'm not saying that Christianity is about works. I'm saying that our life and our maturity as Christians is compared to a runner in a race, in an Olympic marathon. There's a prize set before us, and with eagerness we do run that race, and we submit ourselves, and we impose disciplines upon us in order that we might receive the wreath of glory. You see, these are all analogies to the spiritual walk by faith, which consumes a lifetime. In a moment of time, we give our hearts completely to Christ, and we know that our names are written in heaven. And we know that if we were to die that very day, we would go and be with the Lord. But Christ wants to bring out the very best in us. And that takes time. That takes experience. That takes many, many trials and adventures of faith in order to bring out that seasoned character, that dependable maturity that also is so instrumental in leading many other people to Christ and to similar maturity. So it's all very, very wonderful, very noble, and how thankful we are that God opens to us these mysteries of God and the deep things of God. What a privilege it is. I just luxuriate in the awesome privilege of teaching these Bible studies. Nothing delights me more than writing an article or creating a talk or something that delves into new truth in a way that has never been done before. And just the privilege of giving these Bible studies is a fulfillment of a dream of a lifetime.
Wow. I really like this one.
Me too.
Well, good. Thank you.